I warn you beforehand that this message is going to be extremely encouraging. Okay, so if you don't want to be encouraged this morning, I'm sorry, but this is going to be encouraging and edifying. So are you ready for that? Hello? Yes, we're ready to be encouraged in the Word by the Spirit of God. So Luke 15, let's read together. Luke 15, and we'll read from verse 17. And this is in the parable of the prodigal son. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And they began to be merry." So, Father, we pray that you would quicken us this morning. You would open our hearts and minds, and teach us and minister to us and quicken us with a living faith in you, the living God. We thank you for the glorious gospel this morning, the amazing message of grace. And we pray you would enlighten our eyes and fill our hearts and souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Okay, follow carefully as we consider this amazing passage and these parables in Luke chapter 15. And when we read a parable, an important leading question is, what is the context of the parable? Why is Jesus telling the parable? What question is he answering? Typically, what misconception is he addressing? Because he could see and read the hearts of men. And often when he would tell a parable, it would be addressing something, perhaps a religious spirit or a misconception that someone was thinking. So what is the context of this parable? And we find out by looking in verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." That gives us the context. Here's the setting that Jesus was teaching, and it says the tax collectors and the sinners were gathered to hear him. By the way, the tax collectors were perhaps among the most rejected in the society. They were Jews who were collecting taxes from their fellow Jews and paying it to the Roman government and getting rich in the process. They were despised. They were listed there with the sinners, the really, really bad sinners, and then right at the bottom, the tax collectors. These were the lowest of the low, not accepted or received anywhere, not welcomed anywhere. But here we see that they drew near to hear Christ. This was a place that they did find acceptance, where they did sense grace and love that was extended to them. When the Pharisees saw this, the religious leaders, it says they complained, they murmured, they had a problem with the fact that Jesus would be entertaining these sinners. And they murmured in their hearts and with their lips. The natural man, as we've said before, wrestles with grace. Struggles with the whole concept of someone receiving what they don't deserve, which is what grace means. So in their hearts, in their evaluation, they're thinking they don't deserve to be welcomed or to be loved or to be ministered to. Why is he doing this? Isn't he a leader, a teacher? Why is he entertaining these sinners? And this is what they said, verse 2. They said, this man receives sinners. Here's the irony. Is their accusation was actually the gospel. Isn't that crazy? How far the natural mind strays when it comes to the grace of God. They were actually accusing him, saying, oh, you receive sinners. And that's the gospel, that he receives sinners. That's why he came. And therefore, he told them these parables, saying, this was the concept that he was addressing. The misconception that they had about merit, about earning favor from God, about deserving your right to be drawing near to God or to be in this place, in this day. So he tells these parables to say, yes, I do receive sinners, and more, much more than that. Remember in Luke 19, a couple of chapters on, there's a story of a specific tax collector, Zacchaeus, remember? And the Lord came to him and says, Zacchaeus, today I must come to your house. And Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Verse 6. But the next verse says, but when they saw this, they murmured and complained. It said, he goes to be in the house of a sinner. And when Jesus came to that house, what did he say? He said, oh, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. And in verse 10 it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's where that famous verse is, Luke 19:10. Right at the end of the Zacchaeus story, the tax collector. Right in the context of people murmuring and complaining that Jesus would go to his house. And Jesus said, listen, this is why I came. This is at the very heart of the gospel. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to receive sinners. I came to bring grace to those who do not deserve it. So he tells them these parables, in fact, three parables addressing this way of thinking. And the parables are very different in one sense, but they hit the same theme very clearly. The first, of course, is of the lost sheep. Jesus says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, you wouldn't go after him? And listen to these words. Until you had found him. In every one of these parables, the shepherd and the woman and the father, there is a seeking. There is a searching heart. It's much more than the fact that he receives sinners. But it's that he actually goes after sinners. He seeks sinners. He would do anything to seek them and to find them. It says, which one of you would not seek until you have found? That's the very heart of God and the heart of the Savior, illustrated in this shepherd that was seeking and seeking and seeking until he found the lost sheep. And when he had found the lost sheep, he laid it on his shoulders and came back, what does it say? Rejoicing. And he says he gathered his friends and his neighbors and he says, oh, will you rejoice with me? Because that which was lost is now found. So not only does he receive sinners, number one, he receives sinners, but number two, he actually actively will be seeking and searching out sinners. And number three, he rejoices when he finds them. And each one of these parables shows the joy in finding and redeeming the lost sinner. In fact, the next verse in Luke 15, verse 7, after this parable, Jesus says, and this, by the way, is not a parable. He inserts a statement of truth. He says, listen, likewise, so it is in heaven. When one lost sinner is found, when one sinner finds grace, there is great joy in heaven. He He's addressing these Pharisees who are murmuring at grace. And he says, yes, I receive sinners. I seek sinners. That's why I came, and I rejoice when a sinner would find grace. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin. A woman who finds the loses one of her coins. It's a very valuable quantity of money. And it says she gets a lamp and she dusts the house and she sweeps the house. And again, we read these words, until she finds it. It completely occupies her in that time that she would find that lost coin. And this is written to express the very heart of our God and of our Savior, the seeking Savior who came to seek and to find and to save and rejoice in the salvation of the lost. And it says when she finds that coin, what does she do? Same thing. She finds it and comes again rejoicing, and she calls her friends and her neighbors and she says, will you not rejoice with me? And Jesus is really asking that question to the Pharisees. Won't you rejoice with me? There's something very wrong with the fact that you cannot rejoice in another person finding grace. And then in verse 10, he says again, he inserts this incredible statement of faith. He says, likewise, so it is in heaven. Not a parable, but an absolute reality. He says, in the presence of the angels, there is God himself rejoicing over one who finds grace, who finds Christ. And then we come, of course, to the third parable, which we read from in the beginning, the parable of, we often call it the prodigal son. But it starts with, there was a man who had two sons. It's actually the story of two sons. There are three characters in the parable, the younger son, the father, and then, of course, the eldest son, who is put in the parable as a picture of the Pharisees themselves. The eldest son is put in the parable as a little rebuke to them, because what could the eldest son not do at the end of the story? He could not rejoice that his brother had come home. He could not celebrate with his father. He could not say, oh yes, your son was lost and he is found. My brother was lost and he is found. He could not do that. So Jesus puts the eldest son in there. It's quite a potent message as the Pharisees listen to the story. And the story begins, verse 12, that the younger son came and asked for his portion from the father. The context, the historical context that this was told in, it adds so much richness and meaning that we could lose. But in the ancient Middle East, these things we read of in this story were unheard of. That the son would ask for his inheritance before the father had died. And that's what happened. And the father, it says he gave them, by the way, not just him, he gave them their inheritance. And the next verse says, and not many days after, the younger son gathers his things and he leaves for a far country. Another expression of great dishonor and disrespect to his father and his family. He asks for his portion, and not many days after, he takes it and he leaves to a far country. And it says in verse 13, and he wasted it all with prodigal living. This is where we get the term, the prodigal son. The term means to wastefully pour out. To extravagantly spend. And that's what he did. He just spent it all. He wasted it on his riotous living. And after he spent it all, it was followed with a famine. I don't know if you can see the grace in that. that what is it that would help bring him back to the Father's house? But it says there was a famine in the land. God often brings a famine so that we would return home. And then Jesus says this in the parable, verse 16, 15 and 16. It says, he then finds a man in the far country, and he is out in the fields feeding the pigs. Again, we could miss the potent point here. This was horrendous for a Jew, that he would have to feed the pigs and be with the ceremoniously unclean animals for a Jew. The Pharisees would be listening, and there were certain things that were hitting them very hard. For every listener, he has come so low from the Father's house to desiring to eat with the pigs in the field. He came as low as you could come. Here's the turning point in the parable, though, of course, verse 17. This is where we read in the beginning. Follow with me, verse 17. And when he came to himself, isn't that a great verse? What an amazing moment to take place in someone's heart. When he came to himself, there was a clear thinking moment when he said, wait a minute, what am I doing here? How did this happen? And he reflected back to his father's house, and then he said, how did I come here? And then he says, the hired servants in my father's house, they are filled and they have more than enough. Which, by the way, was an amazing indication that his father was a very generous man. Even the servants have more than enough, and yet I perish with hunger. So he makes a decision. He says, I will go back. I will go back to my father's house. So he's brought to the lowest place. He decides to go back, and he says, I will go back. And he begins to rehearse what he will say to the father. He begins to rehearse his repentant speech. He says, I will go back and I will, this is what I'll say. And he's walking back and he's dragging his feet. He's looking to the dust and he will say, oh, will I go back? Oh, it's such a hard thing to do, but I will face the shame. I will pay the price. I will work it off. I will tell my father, oh, father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Even that is quite insightful. I am no longer worthy. You were worthy one time when you were working really hard. Is that what you mean? Is it about being worthy? Or is it about being a son? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against you and against heaven. But make me as one of your hired servants. That was his answer. I will pay it back. I will work it off. I will become the hardest working hired servant in the field. And I know it's going to take time before my father can look at me in the same way. I know it's going to take time before I will be considered a son ever. But at least I'll have a place. At least I have food in my mouth. I'm sure there will be distance between me and my father. I'm sure there will be a certain indifference he will have towards me. I understand that because I've sinned against him. So he begins his journey home. Perhaps this is the only part of the parable, or the part that makes the most sense to the Pharisees. Oh, okay, he's going to work it off. I understand that he's going to go back, but he's going to be a hired servant. Okay. And maybe some years down the line, he can begin to gain some acceptance again. Maybe with some probation. Or some penance, paying it back. So the son is traveling back. And then perhaps one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It is a shocking verse. It is an astounding, staggering verse that shook the hearts of every publican, every tax collector, every sinner, every Pharisee that was there. This was the shocking moment. This was the punch of the parable right here. As they're all concluding, oh yes, he'll become a hired servant. That's the answer, and it will take time. And he says, and Jesus says, but, and there's this word is twice in this parable. This is what you would expect to happen, but in contrast to that, we read in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. Kissed him. Oh, I will go back. I will say I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But when he was still a great way off, and what does that tell you? If the father saw him when he was still a great way off, doesn't it indicate that the father was looking, searching, seeking, perhaps daily looking to the horizon and oh, if that would be the day I would see the silhouette of my son coming home. And when he was still a great way off, it says, he saw his son and what happened? He had compassion. It just welled up and overflowed in his heart, the compassion from the father's heart for his son. And it blinded everything else in that moment. He had compassion for his son with an incredible extension of love. And he ran. This is another shocking moment in the parable. You would not have a nobleman who would be running past all the hired servants, past the fields, running. And how far did he run? It says, a great way. While his son was a great way off, he ran all the way to his son, running to come to his son. How about that? You say, oh, he receives sinners? Let me paint the picture a little clearer for you. With a running father, who is moved with compassion, who looks to the horizon every day, who rejoices in giving grace, who seeks and searches the sinner, and when he sees him, he rejoices in giving him grace and welcoming him back with no probation, no penance, no waiting time, but absolute restoration and forgiveness in a moment as if it never happened. Shocking. It's very difficult, in fact impossible, for us naturally to grasp what the grace of God is. This is why in 1 Corinthians 2:12 it says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the spirit of God, listen to this, that we might know what is freely given to us. We have been given the Spirit of God. He is our teacher. Again and again, he will illuminate through the Word of God, and he will teach us and show us his grace. And again, after years and years of being believers, after years of hearing certain passages, and we are amazed and quickened and left in wonder of his amazing grace. The father runs to receive his son. He falls on his neck, and he repeatedly kisses him on the neck. He runs. And he he embraces his son and he falls on his neck. My son! You get the picture? It's incredible. I remember hearing a story of there were two men riding on a train, and one man's reading a book and he looks to the other man, and the other man is looking quite anxious and he's rubbing his hands. He's looking out the window and so the man looks up. He says, what's the trouble? So he tells him the story. He says, oh, years and years ago, I brought such shame to my family. We were in this town and my father is a Christian man and Christian family in the town, and I did some things that brought such shame. And so many people got hurt, and it was in the papers, and it was terrible. And so I left. I haven't spoken to my father or seen him for years. And he says, finally, I wrote my father a letter. And I said how sorry I was. And I said, listen, Father, on this date, I'm going to get on a train. And if there's any chance that you might accept me back, that big tree right next to the church, if you could put a white ribbon in the tree, I'll know that you accept me back. And if I don't see that ribbon, then I'm just going to stay on the train and keep going by. And the guy who's listening to the story on the train, he's like, wow. And he starts looking out the window as well. And they're going through the countryside. And their faces pushed up against the glass. He says, is it coming up? He says, I think it's coming up. And they're waiting to see. And they come around the corner. And there's the little church. And next to the church, this big tree. And it is just filled with white ribbons. Filled with white ribbons. That's like this parable. We call it the prodigal son because the son extravagantly spent and wasted. But perhaps a better title will be the prodigal father, who just poured out such grace and mercy in such an abundance. This is why Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And we say, wait a minute, what? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. How do you quantify that? You can't. When one abounds, the other abounds much more. There is no country that is too far. There is no sin that is too great. There is no person that is too lost. The grace of God would find them, would seek them, would draw them, would save them. What a gospel. What an amazing Savior. What an incredible God. Our God. So does he receive sinners? Oh, you bet. Not only that, but he seeks them until he would find that he would do all that he can without violating a person's will to draw them and find them and save them. When he finds them, he rejoices. Great joy. There's another story that echoes this in Genesis 33. And this is the story, of course, of Jacob. Oh, wayward Jacob. The God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. Such grace. And Jacob, who had deceived and had his cunning plan and double-crossed his brother, finally is going to be reconciled with Esau, his brother. And the day comes and they're going to meet, and Jacob brings gifts and Esau has many men with him, and Jacob is expecting recompense. He's thinking, you know what? I'm probably going to get what I deserve. He doesn't know what to expect. And the day comes in Genesis 33, verse 4. And again, we read the word but. Jacob is gathering and he brings, and it says, we read the word but, not what Jacob expected. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. They wept. Because the most important thing in that moment was the reconciliation. It wasn't the history or what had happened. It was, you are my brother, and we are reconciled. And they both wept. Jacob wept and Esau wept in the expression of mercy and the beauty of that reconciliation. It was not met with any disdain or distance or judgment, but just grace. That's like this house, this church, this family. Or may it be anyone who would walk through these doors, whatever the history, would just, grace poured out, the prodigal father pouring out grace and mercy as he has done on every one of us. There is no probation. There is no penance. You don't have to work it off. You don't have to make up for it. You know, the prodigal son is saying, oh, I'll be like one of the hired servants. You know that there are Christians who live with that mentality. They're living like a hired servant. They think they're paying off for what they've done. Not only the prodigal who left, but also the elder son who stayed. He says, all these many years I've served you. And the father says, what? You've been serving me because you think you're meriting our relationship? You're earning the fact that you're my honored son? Oh, you've missed it, son. You got it wrong. You are my son. Everything I have is yours. What a moment to realize that I've been working for something that was already mine. And then in the next verse there, verse 5, here's the scene, Jacob and Esau, weeping, rejoicing. And then he says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children. And he said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Do we have the next verse? Verse 6. Yeah. And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down. And look at this. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came, and they bowed down. People witnessed this scene. Imagine being someone in the family you're observing. You've heard the story of what happened with Jacob and Esau. And you're there at that day when the people are on the horizon with Esau. And they come and you see Esau embrace Jacob. And for Joseph, Jacob was his father. And he sees the insecurity of his father and the nervousness of his father. And then he sees Esau come and embrace him. And they are weeping together. And this little boy, Joseph, is watching. Has a great impact on his life that he saw his father forgiven and restored like that. Because when we fast forward many, many years later in the story of Joseph's life, when this little boy grew up and his own brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery, in Genesis 45, when finally they don't recognize Joseph. And he's there, he's seated and they're around him. And he says, Joseph finally couldn't bear it anymore. What did he do? He told all the other men there to leave until it was just him and his brothers. And he said, I am Joseph. And what entered their heart? Do we have that verse? I don't know, Genesis 45. Yeah, there it is. I am Joseph. And look what it says. But his brothers could not answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. can understand that, right? When they heard this is Joseph, they were not like, oh, Joseph. They were like, oh no, Joseph. We're going to get what we deserve. We are going to be punished. And it says they could not even speak. This is like Romans 3:19. Someone asked the other day, what is the purpose of the law? One of the purposes of the law is that every mouth would be shut and that the whole world would become guilty before God. That's like this scene. They had nothing to say, nowhere to go. How could they ever make an excuse? Well, let me explain what happened. There was nothing they could say. And then what happens? Verse 14. And Joseph fell on Benjamin's neck, and he wept on his neck, and he kissed him. And verse 15. And then likewise he kissed all of his brothers and wept. What a scene. They're expecting judgment, and Joseph comes down and he falls on his brother's neck. Oh, Benjamin! And the tears and the weeping, and the other brothers just standing around, oh my gosh. And then one by one, he comes over to them. And he embraces them. And he weeps and he kisses them. And notice what it says. And afterwards, they freely spoke with him. They could not speak to him, but then after that, they could freely speak to him. That's what grace does. That we realize that even though I have sinned, I need not fear. Because unlike Joseph's brothers in that story, or unlike the prodigal son, we know and are learning by the Spirit of God what is in the heart of our Father. It is grace. And this is why, just to end, in Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Oh, every day his mercies are new. It doesn't have to be a far country, but all moments, every day of our life, we draw near to the throne of grace and we obtain mercy and we find something else there. It says we find grace. And next week we'll have a message on the throne of grace, and we won't want to miss that. So let's pray together. So, Father, we want to thank you with all our hearts this morning that you receive sinners, that you seek, you came to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners. Even Paul said, oh, this is a great saying, worthy of all exception, that God, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that you not only receive sinners or save sinners, but you do it with great joy, that you delight in mercy. Bring such glory to you when a sinner finds grace. We thank you for our salvation by grace, for your forgiveness on a daily basis. Perhaps there's someone here today or listening to the message online and you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, let today be the day of your salvation. Don't put it off. But he sees you, he loves you, he seeks you. He offers salvation to you. And just like Zacchaeus, just receive him joyfully today. Just say, oh, Jesus, I believe in you as my personal Savior, that you came and died for my sins, that you came to be my Savior. and you have been seeking me, and here I am. Thank you for saving me today by grace through faith. And then we pray for each family here. We pray for the lady Vidushi, who's in hospital. She has gallstones and in such pain, she's asked for prayer. We pray for her today. You would touch and heal her, draw her to yourself. We pray for others in the church who are maybe struggling or suffering. And we pray you would minister to people. We pray for each precious member of your body in this local church, that you would build us up, that you would draw people, that you would build this church, that you would use this church as a light in Peacehaven and beyond to draw people, seek people, save people. That we would rejoice in your work. Bless us now as we close, we sing this song of worship to you and have fellowship to follow. We just give it to you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's have the singers come back up and let's stand and sing a song to the Lord. Amen.